Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, the human mind's ability to imagine, is really quite amazing, isn't it? I don't know if you're like me, but when I look around our society and our culture and I see creative people out there, I'm really impressed with them because they're able to imagine things that nobody else is thinking about. And I have a theory about this. I think some people are exceptionally good at this because, well, we're all created in the image of God. And because we are, inside every one of us is the potential, the capacity, we might say, to think and to act creatively. And some people are better at doing that than other people are. Let's just face it. I mean, one of the guys that I can think about who is just so creative and so imaginative, his name was Walt Disney. And Disney, if you remember, you've probably been to his theme parks before, but when Disney was building his theme park empire, he assembled around himself what he called Imagineers. Not engineers, but Imagineers. And if you went to work for Walt Disney, you needed to bring your wild, wild imagination with you, because Walt Disney was an imaginative and creative kind of guy. In fact, Walt's imagination first kind of came to notice during his childhood. And there's a story told about one day Walt Disney's school teacher comes up to him, and she kind of caught him drawing pictures of flowers with faces on them. And the school teacher comes up to him and says, "Oh, Walt, flowers don't have faces on them." And little Walt Disney looks up at his school teacher and says, "Mine do." You know, and we love that, don't we? We love when the imagination and creativity of a little child begins to blossom and it begins to flower and it grows up into something that changes the world. The ability of the human mind to imagine things is really quite amazing. But I want to suggest to you, friends, there's an area of life where our imagination is not welcome. There's an area of life where the human imagination is destructive and toxic. And that area that I have in mind is the way in which we worship God. We're studying the Ten Commandments. We're to commandment number 2. And we're in Exodus chapter 20, where the giving of the Ten Commandments are. And I want you to listen to this second commandment. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with two clay tablets, and he begins to recite the commandments. We pick it up in verse 4, the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them," the Lord says, "for I, the Lord your God," get this, "I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now let's transport ourselves back 3,000 years and kind of capture the scene here. Remember, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. It's not long after the Lord delivered the Hebrew people out of Egyptian bondage. And if you think back during that time, the most creative, the most imaginative people of that time were the artists. The artists who fed the religious imaginations of the people in such a way that they carved images of the gods into little home idols that they could take home and worship in their house. Sometimes big statues of idols that people could worship. And the artisans of that day made a lot of money and fed the creativity and the religious imaginations of people by carving images of these gods. The Israelites lived in Egypt for more than 400 years in slavery to the Pharaohs and the Egyptians. And God, after all of those years, called them out of Egypt, a very polytheistic culture where there were many, many gods. I mean, the Egyptians were really good at dreaming up and imagining all kinds of gods and then carving little images of them, taking their human imagination and imagining what the gods looked like and carving them into images of human beings and animals and so forth. And God called the Israelites out of that pagan culture. And it wasn't long until they come to Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain, And he comes down with the Ten Commandments, and one of the things the Lord says is, and I'm paraphrasing, don't use your imagination when you're worshiping me. Don't carve into an image your thoughts about me. And you got to ask the question, why is it that the human imagination is so toxic to our worship? Well, let me start here with the words of A.W. Tozer, who years ago said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You do know that, don't you? How you form thoughts about God is the most important thing about you. And then another theologian named J.I. Packer, in response to the second commandment that I just read, he said these words, how should we form thoughts about God? Not only can we not imagine him adequately, since he is at every point greater than we can grasp, he says we dare not trust anything our imagination suggests about him. For the built-in habit of fallen minds, listen to this, is to scale God down. You ever hear the movie or remember the movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Yeah. Well, idolatry, which this commandment addresses, is the use of our human imaginations in a way that we shrink God down to a size that we can manage and control. And so as beautiful and as encouraging as the human imagination is, when it comes to worshiping God, no, we need to lay that aside. Packer says the built-in habit of our fallen minds is to scale God down. And so that brings me to kind of a big idea that I want to share with you this morning. If you get nothing else from the message, I want you to think about this. If the first commandment tells us there is one true God, remember last week, you shall have no other gods before me? One true God. The second commandment tells us there is a right way to worship the one true God. And the right way to worship the one true God is in response to his revelation, not our imagination. Okay? And yes, idolatry does take on a physical form. It did so in the ancient culture where the artists, the creative people, the imaginative people of that time carved into a little image their thoughts about God. And then they put them in their tents and in their homes and in their village squares and they worshiped these images. And you say, oh, we're more sophisticated than that. We're more progressive than that here in the 21st century. We would never do such a thing. But our idols are not much different. They're a shiny new automobile, you know, the latest model. They're that power boat that we've always wanted. They're the beautiful home that we've been working on to build with the architect. The idols of our day are sports figures. And we gather into large stadiums for these worship services where we shout and we sing and we praise the gridiron gods. This is the idolatry of our day. And it takes on a physical form, not unlike it did many centuries ago. But idolatry actually starts in the human imagination. It starts when you and I say something like this, I imagine God to be like, and we fill in the blank, out of our wild imaginations. And I want to suggest to you, that's the most dangerous thing for us to say. It's toxic to our worship to say, I imagine God to be like, and we fill in the blank. With a little help from J.B. Phillips, who wrote a wonderful book. It's a classic book called Your God is Too Small. Remember, Honey, I Shrunk the God? Well, Phillips, centuries ago, maybe decades ago, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And he talked about some of the too small gods we imagine in our minds. And I took a little bit of his thought and even added some of my own. Here's how we fill in the blank in our culture today. For example, I imagine God to be like a policeman that rules my life with his laws. You ever think of God that way? He's just a policeman who blows his whistle here and blows his whistle there and, you know, just rules me with his laws. Or how about this one? I imagine God to be like a kind old man who says, boys will be boys. He's just in his rocking chair up there in the heavens somewhere, wringing his hands. He's a kind, grandfatherly old man who says, boys will be boys. They'll just act the way they will. Here's another one. I imagine God to be like a corporate CEO that manages and directs my life. A lot of business people would like God to be that, you know, corporate CEO who just kind of directs and manages. How about this one? I imagine God to be like my earthly father. Well, of course, the Bible, God reveals himself in Scripture as a heavenly father, and we need to understand that. But when we take our experience with our earthly father, good or bad, and impose that on our understanding of a heavenly father, well, we end up with a too small God. We end up with a God of our own imagination. We're in Washington, D.C., so forgive me for this one. I imagine the politicians down in the district saying, I imagine God to be like a white middle-class Republican on one side of the aisle, and on the other side of the aisle, I imagine God to be like a poor black Democrat. And if you're in one of those camps or the others, I hate to burst your political bubble, but neither of those images are correct. It's still a too small God. Here's the one that really captures the essence of our age. I imagine God to be like me. Yeah, we are created in the image of God, but that means that in some small way we are kind of like him, not he like us. And the New Age philosopher even takes it further and looks in the mirror and says, I'm kind of looking a little godlike today. I imagine God to be me. And it's the ultimate idolatry of our day and the ultimate blasphemy. Centuries ago, during the Protestant Reformation, a guy named Martin Luther said this, any picture of God except Jesus is of the devil. So the real fill in the blank is, I imagine God to be like, say it with me, Jesus. Jesus. In fact, Paul said in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15, he said of Jesus, he is the exact representation of God. He is the image, there's the word, he is the image of the invisible God. So if we fill in the blank, friends, any other way than I imagine God to be like Jesus, then intellectual and spiritual honesty compels us to say, we are idolaters. We have shrunk God into something of our own liking and something perhaps even that we can control. In the words of Packer, we have allowed our fallen minds to scale God down. And this, I believe, is the essence of the second commandment, which had its application in its time and certainly has its application in our time as well. Well, it didn't take very long for the nation of Israel and the Hebrew people to break the second commandment. You can already tell how easy it is for the commandment to condemn us because we're easily idolaters ourselves. Hold your place here in Exodus chapter 20 and turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And I want you to see how easy it is to fall into the trap of idolatry, how easy it was for the Hebrews here. It didn't take them very long. Exodus chapter 32 records one of the most infamous stories out of Israel's history in the Old Testament. This is the worshiping of the golden calf. And let's pick it up in verse 1, where the scripture says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of the gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Wow, how quickly they had forgotten who really brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before them. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And the Bible says, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play. And while Moses is on top of the mountain, delayed as it were, the people grew impatient. They weren't sure what happened to Moses. And so, well, we got to take matters into our own hands, got to make our own gods because, you know, we were created to worship, weren't we? And Moses' brother, Aaron, who was with him during the Exodus, falls prey to all of this. And the Lord is sharing this with Moses. And says to him, verse 9, And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. And the story goes on that Moses, the great mediator, the great prayer warrior, prays for the people. And he says, Lord, you can't destroy your people. Do you know what that'll do to your reputation among all the pagan nations? They'll think that you brought them out of Egypt just to kill them in the desert. You can't do that, Lord. It'll ruin your reputation. And besides, remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Moses here models for us what it means to pray the promises of God and to know the character of God so well that you pray it to him. And so it shouldn't surprise us that it says to us in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Yeah, thank you, Moses. Thank you for the reminder, not that God really needs it, but thank you for the reminder of the covenant that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. I won't destroy the people. And so Moses goes down the mountain, and he sees what God had seen. He sees for the first time. He reminds me of Paul who walks into Athens, and the city is littered with gods and idols. And the Bible says in the book of Acts that Paul's heart was provoked at the idolatry in the city of Athens. And so Moses comes down the hill, and in verse 19 it says, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And you go, whoa, Moses, a little righteous anger here. Did we really have to go that far with it? You bet he did. Because the only thing you can do with an idol is grind it into powder and get rid of it in your life. And now it was time for Moses to have a little conversation with his brother Aaron. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, hey, let any who have a god have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and listen to this, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Really, Aaron? They threw it into the fire, and boing, just out came this calf. You're just so innocent, aren't you, Aaron? Well, not exactly. It kind of reminds me of the little child, and the mother walks into the room and goes, oh, you took your crayons and wrote all over the wall. And the child says, yeah, I don't know what was happening. I was coloring in my book here, and the crayons just jumped out of my crayon box and made all these markings. Well, the Bible doesn't let Aaron, claim such innocence here. And the story ends in the end of verse 30, or chapter 32 and verse 35. It says, then the Lord sent a plague on the people. Didn't destroy them entirely, but sent a plague because they made the calf. Listen to this, the one that Aaron made. Okay, Aaron, you're culpable here for facilitating the idolatry of the people. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, tells us that all of this that is written in the Old Testament is for our instruction. And he lands upon the story that we find in Exodus chapter 32 about the golden calf and the raw idolatry that the people engaged in. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Okay? So don't think that just because it's an Old Testament story, it doesn't have New Testament application for us today. Don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, we're so much more sophisticated today. Our idolatry takes a different form today, doesn't it? It can take a physical form, as we described, but it can also begin as we form thoughts about God in our imagination, and we say, I imagine God to be like, and it's something other than how he has revealed himself in Scripture. How easy it is to go there. Because we all want a little God of our own liking. We all want to fashion in our mind an understanding of Him. But it's the habit of our fallen minds that does that. The right way to worship God is in response to how He has revealed Himself in Scripture and elsewhere, not in response to our own imaginations. Now go with me from Exodus to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. There are a lot of places in Scripture where we could go to find additional instruction that is kind of added commentary on the second commandment, but no place probably more bold than Romans chapter 1. And here we need to put on our theological thinking caps when we come to a book like Romans, and we probably need to strap on our seatbelts because we may run into a little bit of turbulence here. Romans chapter 1, actually 1, 2, and 3 kind of culminate in Romans 3:23. This is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Theologians refer to it as the depravity of man. Okay, the gospel is not good news, friends, until we first understand the bad news of our human condition. And here's how Paul gets into his letter to the Romans. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise," he says, "they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God," listen to this, "for images. Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, I have this little theory that as our rejection of the revelation of God increases, so does idolatry. In other words, the revelation of God and idolatry go in an inverse relationship. As the revelation of God increases, idolatry should decrease because we're worshiping Him in response to His revelation, not our imagination. But when we reject or suppress the revelation of God as He has revealed Himself in several ways that we'll talk about in a moment, then that opens wide the door to idolatry. Okay? Now, theologians say that God has revealed Himself to us, and Paul makes the argument of the first one here. He's revealed Himself to us in several ways. First, in creation. That was the argument that I just read you from Romans chapter 1. The revelation of God is plain to us in the things that He has made, in the created order. We know something about God. Not everything about God, but He has revealed Himself in creation. He's also revealed Himself in our conscience. There's a God awareness within each of us. Written into the software of the human being is this knowledge of God. You can suppress the conscience, you can deny it, you can sear the conscience, but God has revealed Himself in our conscience. He's also revealed Himself in the written word, this thing we call the Bible, okay? And this is why it's so important, friends, to read the Bible and to saturate your mind and your heart with the Word of God, because we can never worship Him in spirit and in truth unless we know Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And then, of course, He's revealed Himself in the living Word, we say, who is Jesus Christ. Remember, Luther said that no image of God or no thought about God is... or picture of Him, except a picture of God who is Jesus Christ, is worthy for us to worship. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, it's interesting, as Paul goes through this argument here, and again, this is, strap on your seatbelts, because Romans chapter 1 is tough theology and reality to live through here. But what's happening is he's describing people who have rejected the revelation of God in the basics of creation, all right? They've said, there is no God. We got here by accident. Darwinian evolution and survival of the fittest, that's my ideology, not a creation worldview. And where the rejection of the revelation of God happens, idolatry is on the rise. And then Paul says things like that in response. God has given those people over to. And he says one of the first evidences of is the dishonoring passions of the human beings. Let's read on in verse 26. He says, because they rejected the revelation of God and sought idols, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, he says. And then he goes on to describe the nature of those dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. He's describing the rise in the practice and acceptability of homosexuality in a culture that has rejected the revelation of God and has become more idolatrous. Now, years ago, when I was a graduate student in seminary, one of my professors was in the book of Romans during a classroom period, and he was waxing eloquently, as he could only do, from Romans chapter 1. And he didn't pull any punches. You know, it is what it is in Romans 1. And I remember making an appointment with him a few days later. I went to his office, and I said, Prof, I just got to make sure I understand Romans 1 correctly. Are you saying that one of the signs that a culture has rejected the revelation of God and become more idolatrous is the increase in the practice and acceptability of dishonorable passions or homosexuality? And he didn't hesitate in saying to me, yes, that's what Romans chapter 1 says. And I only bring us to Romans chapter 1 because, well, you know the news today, and you know the deliberation of the Supreme Court, and you know the tailspin that our culture is in, and I know what I'm saying this morning, in many respects, doesn't win friends and influence people. But the right way to worship God is in response to how he has revealed himself, not in response to our imagination, not in response to how we want to fashion or form our thoughts about him. And this is what Scripture says. Is America today an idolatrous nation? Yeah. How do I know? Well, the evidence is in the dishonorable passions. Again, I know it doesn't win friends and influence people in our culture today, and there may be a day when saying that in a public setting, you pay a big price for it. Some already are. But God is serious about this idolatry thing. He's very serious about it. So much so that it's the second of the Ten Commandments. I want us to go back to Exodus for one more look. And I want us to ask the question, is there anything in the second commandment, any way in which God reveals himself to us that ought to inspire our worship? Let's put our imaginations aside. Let's not form thoughts about God that become convenient to us so we can control that God or manipulate that God. Let's listen to the words of Scripture. And the second commandment has expanded commentary, and the commentary goes something like this. We'll pick it up in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, he says. That's the first revelation. And how do I know this is a revelation from God and not out of someone's human imagination? Because if you and I were imagining a God and filling in the blank, we wouldn't put him in the category of being jealous. Nobody wants to be called jealous. It's sort of a negative emotion, isn't it? But the Lord God of the Bible says, I am a jealous God. That's how he's revealed himself. That's how we need to form our thoughts about it. This God of the Bible, oh yeah, he's a God of love, he's a God of grace, but he tells us he is a jealous God. Now let's talk about that in a moment. There are two kinds of jealousy. There's the kind of jealousy where I desire something that doesn't belong to me, all right? And I become envious of you if you have it. For instance, you could drive up next week to my house in a brand new Range Rover, brand new, you know, late model, spanking, shiny Range Rover, it would probably provoke a little jealousy in me because I'd love to drive a Range Rover. Can't afford one, all right? But jealousy is when I desire something that doesn't belong to me. You have it, I don't, and I become envious of you. That's negative jealousy. And it's not very attractive, and it's cancerous to the soul. Get rid of that kind of jealousy. But there's a positive jealousy, and I think that's what the Lord has in view here. There's a kind of jealousy that protects that which does belong to you. For example, let's suppose a man walked in to this room and started flirting with my wife. That would provoke my jealousy too. The kind of jealousy that says, hold on a minute, I'm married to her. We stood at the wedding altar more than two decades ago. We have a covenant relationship here. I'm the one that has the privilege of flirting with her, not some other guy. And so in a jealous way, in a protective kind of way, I come around that relationship and I say, no way, not in my presence, not in my house, not in my marriage. I am a jealous husband, okay? And that's a good thing because I'm protecting that which belongs to me in the sense that we are in a covenant relationship. So when God sees us flirting with idolatry, it provokes his jealousy because he says that worship that you are giving to that shiny little object over here or that imagination of yours that has run wild and you're forming thoughts about me that are inconsistent with how I've revealed myself, it's provoked my jealousy. That worship belongs to me, not to this thing over here. And so he tells the people of Israel, I am a jealous God. Second thing he says is, I'm a just God. Look at it, reading on in verse 6. Actually, the middle part of verse 5, he says, I, the Lord your God, and he uses his covenant name there, Yahweh. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now listen to this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Ouch, what's that all about? At first glance, it sounds like God is punishing the children and the grandchildren for the sins of the fathers and the grandfathers. And if that's the case, I don't want to imagine a God like that. I don't want to serve any kind of a God like that. But I think this is one of the most misunderstood phrases, certainly in the Ten Commandments and perhaps in all of the Bible. Let's read it again. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Most scholars agree that what he's saying here is that if the children continue in the sins that they learned from their fathers and their grandfathers, they will receive the same punishment that their fathers and grandfathers did. But you don't have to continue in those sins. You may be the generation that breaks free. You may be the generation that that breaks the succession of sin in your family heritage, whatever that might be. This was true of a guy named Abraham in the Old Testament. You remember where Abraham lived? The Lord showed up at his front door of his tent when he was 75 years old, easing into retirement in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Iraq today. And Abraham was an idolater because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were just as polytheistic and idolatrous as the Egyptians were. And Abraham was an idolater, and his father was an idolater, and his grandfather was an idolater, and his great-grandfather was an idolater. But the Lord said, Abraham, I got new plans for you and your family and successive generations. And he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. He says, come out of that idolatrous family of yours and follow me, the one true God. I don't want to visit the iniquity of your fathers and your grandfathers on you. I'm giving you an opportunity to come out of that. And Abraham did. And, well, he's the father of many nations. And Abraham is Abraham, right? By faith, Abraham broke the succession of sin in his family. But the Lord reveals himself here not only as a jealous God, but a just God if we continue in the sins of our fathers and grandfathers, we'll receive the same punishment unless we meet Jesus at the cross and experience his grace and forgiveness and our life does that U-turn, okay, where we turn to God from idols. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Thirdly, the Lord says in this great commandment, not only I'm a jealous God and I'm a just God, but I'm a gracious God. And we love this part of it, don't we? He goes on to say in verse 6, but And it's meant to be a contrasting preposition here. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the contrast between the words hate and love in verses 5 and 6, they're idiomatic and meant to suggest a loyal covenant commitment versus a disloyal covenant commitment. Those who hate me are disloyal to the covenant commitment we made. Remember the marriage relationship that is a picture of God's relationship with us, that covenant that we made? He says those who are disloyal to that covenant commitment, they, quote, hate me, idiomatic expression. Those who are loyal to that covenant commitment by obeying my commandments, they love me, idiomatic expression. So there's great contrast between the two, and there's equal contrast between the numbers here to the third and fourth generation or to thousands. In other words, the Lord's saying, I long much more to be gracious to you. You need to understand, I'm a jealous God. I'm a just God. I'm giving you an opportunity to do a U-turn here because the desire of my heart is to be gracious to you, to pour out my grace upon your life and your family for generations to come. And this is who I am, the Lord says. He says to the people of Israel, don't make for yourself a carved image. Don't imagine in your mind who I am. Listen to how I have revealed myself and worship me consistently with how I've revealed myself. That's the right way to worship God. Now, what do we do with a message like this? How do we walk out of here changed people who have heard the truth, who've had ears to hear, hopefully, and a mind and heart to receive it? Now, how do we put it into practice? Well, I think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Most scholars believe this is the first letter that Paul wrote to any church in the New Testament. And early on, he's applauding the Thessalonians. And he says, way to go to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And he tells them, you've done well here. The reputation that I've heard from you is that you have turned to God from idols. All right? There's the U-turn. It's the language of repentance. You see, the Ten Commandments, and we talked about it a couple weeks ago, is meant to give us the knowledge of sin. It's meant to arrest our hearts. It's meant to put a searchlight down into the deep, dark crevices of our depraved, sinful heart and to say something is not right here. And to bring forth the knowledge of sin so that we have a choice to make. We can either continue to follow in our idolatrous ways or we can do that U-turn like the Thessalonians did, and they turned to God from idols. Do you have a story to tell in your own life where there came a time when you said, God, okay, I understand the diagnosis of my human condition as you say it in your word and as you've revealed yourself. I am an idolater. I am a sinner. There's something inside of me and in the way I've formed my thoughts about you that are not right. And I want to change that today. I don't want to keep following the idols of my day, these lesser gods that don't produce in me what you designed me for. I want to follow you, the one true God. Do you have a story that you can tell, a testimony of the day that happened in your life where you turned, you did a U-turn, and you turned to God from idols? Those prepositions are powerful, aren't they? To God from idols. Say it with me, to God and from idols. And I pray that as we leave this place today, we'll leave with that sense of repentance in our hearts. Maybe for the first time you come to faith in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the only one that fills in the blank. I imagine God to be like. Run to the cross of Christ. Fall down on your knees before him and say, I am an idolater. Today I turn to the true and living God from my life of idolatry. And today becomes a glorious day of salvation for you. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you found yourself kind of slouching back toward idolatry in some way. And God has put his finger on something in your life and in my life that needs the practice of repentance again, where we turn to God and from our life of idolatry. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. These commandments, as Paul said elsewhere, well, sometimes the letter kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. And I don't want to leave anybody here this morning, Father, with that sense of condemnation, except that the conviction of our spirit, as your spirit convicts our spirit, brings us to repentance. That's the purpose of these commands. And Father, I pray that you would do a miraculous work in each one of our lives this morning to root out any image of you in our hearts and minds that are inconsistent with how you have revealed yourself in such a way that we say, today is the day, I'll mark it on my calendar, that I turn to God and from idols. And Father, that tendency in our heart and the habit of our fallen minds to scale you back, Lord, I pray that our minds would be filled with and enlarged by all the ways that you have revealed yourself in creation, in our conscience, through this beautiful book we call the Bible, the written word of God. And that even tells us about the living word of God, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation, the express image of the invisible God. Lord, help us to see Jesus, to use his name to fill in the blank in our lives and to see him for who he really is and be drawn to him and to run to the cross and pass the cross to an empty tomb where we have the promise of resurrection. You bring us from darkness to light, from death to spiritual life. I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ as his or her Savior, that today would be a day of salvation, that they just whisper the words, yes, Jesus. May not understand it all. May not have the mind of a theologian, but I have the simple childlike faith, and I say yes to Jesus today. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing all across this room in every heart and life. And we ask you to have your way with us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.